trust they get it figured out. Well, this is our last Sunday with you, and it's been a delightful time. Nice to reconnect with so many of you. Thanks for having us, welcoming us, as always, and making us feel at home. It's the closest thing to home this side of heaven for us, with our parents both on the mission field. So this is a real special, special place for us, and so we just thank you. There's some things that us missionaries don't talk about. In fact, we're kind of afraid to talk about, because we figure people are not going to understand. They might even think we're a bit strange. And so when it comes to subjects like spiritual warfare, we kind of just leave that on the mission field. Assume that you guys don't deal with that back here, but that's not the reality. And I think I was looking through 1 Peter chapter 5 where he says, about the roaring lion and everything. He says, and our brethren across the world face this, he says. And I think it's unfair to you that we assume that you don't battle as we do, because I believe you do. You may battle in different ways. It may not seem always as evident that it's the enemy, that it's Satan, that it's demonic forces behind the actual struggles you're facing. But I've come to the conclusion that they are very much behind a lot of what all of us face around the world. And it's only fair that we talk about this and share about this with you as well. The spiritual battle is something I'd like to address this morning. They asked me to just pick a subject, and this is one thing we have been introduced to in a new level, if you will, in the last couple years in Turkey and now in Cyprus. My old boss, I was having lunch with him the other day, and he says to me, Peter, he says, if you were sending somebody out to the mission field, and what were some things that you felt you were ill-prepared to deal with? And the first thing that came to mind was spiritual warfare. It's something that we just don't talk about here. We assume that all the problems have some sort of obvious background or obvious source, and it's either the government, you know, or it's our mother-in-law, or it's, you know, something that we can put our finger on, you know. And we do acknowledge there are spiritual forces out there. We acknowledge there are demonic forces, but we often don't really want to blame them or blame Satan for our sin. And that's right. We have to take our own blame, carry our load. But there are times when I think there are other forces at work, often in the guise of these other larger issues. And that's some of the thing I wanted to talk about this morning. If you just bear with me to start with the word of prayer and just ask the Lord to direct this time. I don't like talking about this subject because I found every time I do, we personally feel the oppression. It's almost like Satan doesn't want us to talk about this. And it's a somber and a sobering subject. So let's just ask the Lord for guidance as we step into this. Dear Father, we seek your Holy Spirit's guidance now, Lord, and wisdom as we tread lightly on a subject that is quite heavy and that is beyond our human comprehension. And so we rest on your word to show us the way. And I'm convinced there's many here who have experienced many forms of demonic battle and satanic warfare and maybe have not always been able to put their finger on it. And we're all still learning in this area. And we're just thankful that in the end we can trust you. And we speak from a perspective and a standpoint of complete assurance in you and confidence in your blood and victory ultimately that is yours. So we thank you for that. We just ask that you would guide and direct as we open your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So it's not news to you that we're not alone in this universe, I hope. It's something that the modern scientific age does not want to admit to or talk about, but the reality is there's all kinds of other forces out there that are just as real as the book is open in front of you. There are forces and there are battles being waged out there. And the Bible tells us that much. Ephesians chapter 6 is going to is an interesting passage because after giving so many incredible passages speaking of God's great and grand purpose of his church, he ends with this very interesting passage. And he says, finally, there's something I really want you to understand. Okay, all this is good. This is what happens here on earth. This is what God is doing. But I want to pull back the curtain to something that we're not always privy to, not always aware of or understanding. And he says, you know what? There's a battle being waged. There is a war being fought, and I'm not talking about the war in the Middle East. This is worse, because this truly is global, and it has been with us from the beginning of time. And Paul, you know, he goes to great length to string words together to help us comprehend what this is. And he says, our struggle, and the word struggle there is not warfare where you send a missile over to Syria. We're talking about hand-to-hand combat here. We're talking about grappling, wrestling. That's the kind of struggle the word he uses. It's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. There's powers out there. There's world forces out there. It's a darkness. Spiritual forces. You see how he just strings up all these words? He's trying to create this picture, help us understand how daunting, how dangerous this is. Now, what is this enemy? Well, C.S. Lewis has something interesting to say. He said, Satan would like for us to believe one of two lies, that he is everywhere, somehow a rival to God, omnipresent and omnipotent, or that he is nowhere and impotent. And these are the two extremes that people can fall into. And we want to steer a middle course, and that's that Satan is no rival for God. But he is active, and he is effective, and he is, at this point in time, the prince of the power of the air, ruling this earth because of our sinfulness. And so we need to engage him, we need to understand him, we need to understand who we're up against. Briefly, we can track his history a little bit. We know that he was a cherub, that he was in the presence of God himself, a glorious angelic creature, until he fell into pride, says Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. And then we see him next in the Garden of Eden, trying to take down God's children, trying to take them with him and destroy them. And he succeeds in tempting them and causing them to sin and join his rebellion against God by telling Eve and effectively Adam, who's also sitting there doing nothing and not interfering as he should. And he says, you can be God. You can follow me in this. We can rebel against this God. We can find our own way and be better off in the end. But as God comes into the picture later in the chapter 3 of Genesis, we have this incredible promise and this dialogue that he has with Eve and addresses the serpent, which is actually Satan in disguise. And he says to him, I will put enmity between you, the woman, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, meaning the offspring of the woman. It's speaking about Christ, the first prophecy we have in scriptures, and yet you, Satan, will succeed in bruising his heel. Now, what's interesting, we focus on the latter part of this verse, but the first part is very, very significant. You see, I believe Satan was hoping that Adam and Eve would join his ranks, that they would join the great rebellion against God, and that they would come to a point, as he himself is, unredeemable. And yet God draws the line and says, no, there's going to be enmity between you. Adam and Eve are not going to be in the same boat with you. You'll strive with them, and they will strive with you, but there will come a day that I will redeem them. I will save them. You cannot have them, Satan. You cannot have them. And he draws the line, and it's critical that we understand that, because that's the reason why we can be saved. And we see this actually played out through all of Scripture. All the prophecies in one way or another tie into this. And then we finally see the seed, the man God, Jesus, the God-man who shows up, born of a virgin, and just as this is described, and lives the perfect life. And as he comes on to the scene, what is the first thing he does? He gets baptized, he gets anointed, declared now the Messiah. He starts his ministry, and the Holy Spirit directs him to do what? Go and confront Satan. That's your first job. Go and confront Satan. Do what Adam could not do. Stand up to this guy. And he does exactly that. And the battle ensues. And Satan knows exactly why Jesus is on the scene. Did you notice? He says to him right at the beginning, okay, I'll give you the kingdom back. Because he knows that that's what Jesus came for. You see, the kingdom was forfeited by our great ancestor, Adam, who was in charge of this world. He forfeited it. And Jesus is back to take it over again. And Satan knows this full well. Jesus does not fall for it. He stands up to him and he crushes his head on the cross. And we see this Later on, if you're careful, when you look at Revelation chapter 12, we get this panoramic view. It's really quite fantastic. And it talks about this woman who's pregnant with the king of the universe. And Satan standing as this great dragon, ready to devour the offspring of the woman. And he is born. And Satan can't do it. And he is raised up to the throne of God. And Satan is livid with anger. And he takes it out on the children of the woman, which in this place, it seems to be referring to the nation of Israel and all those who believe in God. And it's a picture of this great drama, this great fight, this great struggle that's been taking place down through the ages and continues to play out to our day. And that chapter ends by saying there was a great war in heaven. There was a great war. And you have the angels and you have the demons and you have them struggling and fighting. And it's kind of baffling. We get a few times in Scripture, like Daniel chapter 10, when that curtain is pulled back and we see briefly. Maybe it's best that we don't know all that's happening behind the scenes. But we need to know enough. We need to know enough to be wary, to be ready. So we need to know our enemy. Well, we've said a few things already about him, that he was a spirit, an angel. He's a spirit, but he's fallen into pride and sin. He's also, we can say that he has limited power even when he comes to tempt Job. Clearly, he does not have the ability to do whatever he wants. He has to ask permission, which is comforting. And lastly, we can say lots about him, but his main weapon is deception. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he doesn't show up with the red jumpsuit with the weird tail and the little horns and all. He usually shows up as the angel of light. Very different than anything we would expect. He is the great deceiver. Now, we can talk about, this is actually 7 sermons rolled up in one. So I'm just going to point in on a couple things that I think are really specific to us and a great interest to us. And this is one of the big questions. What can he do to us? What can he actually do to us? This verse has always been a comfort to me. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And I always took great comfort in this. Okay, he can't touch me. Can't touch me. Until he touched me. And he touched my family. And he touched my wife. And dear people around me in very real ways that I couldn't no longer say this, well, it was just, you know, for this reason or under these circumstances, but I could see that it was Satan touching us because of the service we're doing, partly because we're on the front lines. And I think one of the reasons we don't see this very much here is because in many ways we're isolated from this. And Satan, being a smart guy he is, he doesn't want to show his cards over here. But you get over in the Middle East or in places like India, and you find it's rampant. It's very obvious. It's very clear. And as we begin to deal with people, try to help people, we're finding that we're getting pushback. We're getting literally attacks from Satan. He's touching us. Well, this bothered me. The verse tells me he can't touch me. Well, I go back into my Greek and I figure out, okay, what does it mean to touch? So I go back and forth, touch. You know, what does it mean? Well, touch means touch. And didn't get anywhere with that. So I had to go again. Well, you know, maybe there's other verses that are going to help me with this. Finally, I said, let me just go back to the actual verse. It's usually a good place to go. Read it again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he, who is that? He who was born of God protects him. Who protects us? Jesus protects us. He protects us. He's the overcomer. He's the victor. The evil one does not touch him. Who's it talking about? Jesus. Yeah, Satan cannot touch Jesus. And so long as we are walking with Jesus and under his protection and really filled with his spirit, yes, the enemy will have limited success because we are in him. We're in him. But yes, he does touch us. He cannot touch him. But he does touch us. And we see this when we go back through Scripture. We see so many examples of this. Peter's writing to believers when he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. This is not a zoo, folks. There are no bars between us and him. He's out there to get us. And that's what Peter is trying to say, and I think he's speaking from personal experience. We referenced it today in our message in the morning, where Jesus says to him, Satan wants to sift you. He's going to touch you, Peter. And so he says he is seeking someone to devour. He's seeking us. This is another interesting passage we often struggle with in light of a false understanding of the first verse. But he says, Paul's writing, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now you can read a whole gazillion interpretations about this verse and what medical conditions Paul might have had, or physical or otherwise. But there's one thing we just can't get away from, and that's that Paul describes it as a messenger from Satan. We have to deal with that. There was something demonic. There was something satanic about this, and Paul acknowledges it. And we would do well to acknowledge it. Paul is effectively saying, Satan's messing with me. He's touching me. And Jesus is giving him permission in this case. And we see other examples. We see the example of Job. We just talked about Peter, where the Lord gives permission for him to be sifted. There are times where we will be tested and tempted by the permission of God. Going back to Ephesians, it talks about the foothold. Remember that? Do not give Satan a foothold, he says in chapter 4. How do we give a foothold? How do we open the door to satanic influence in our life? Now again, I'm going to be focusing in on the whole satanic and demonic realm. Do not think for a moment that I'm blaming him for everything, or that he is the ultimate cause for all our ills. We're focusing in on this, but understanding that this is to be kept in balance with the other bits of Scripture. But there are areas in which we give him foothold in our life. There's obvious ones. If you're dealing with occultism, you're calling in demons. This is what they do a lot in Iran. They actually call on demons, ask them to show themselves. We see many young people in our day and age fascinated with these kind of things, incantations, playing with magic, tarot cards. I think a lot of the music and some of these horror films are quite obviously demonically inspired. And people have this weird, sick fascination with wanting to videotape demons at work and people. This is very demonic, and it opens the door, obviously, when we're dealing with demonic people. And we've seen many people, Sarah is going to be sharing this evening, through her counseling, what the Lord has shown her, and a lot of it touches in the demonic world, and you'll get many more examples of this. But we've seen so many people that have been just horribly affected, enslaved in this way, and can't get out of it. Many of them as their children. And so it just reminds me, what are my children watching? What are they reading? What are the influences that are coming into their lives? Because Satan, I'll tell you what, he hasn't read the Geneva Convention of Warfare. He doesn't play fair. He plays dirty. And he goes after the vulnerable. He doesn't, you know, exclude kids and poor people. He goes after the vulnerable, and our children are vulnerable. And we see so many times this begins in childhood. It begins when people are vulnerable. Obvious, another big and obvious open door to him is sin, when it's deeply rooted in our lives. Specifically, when he speaks about the foothold, he's talking about anger. When we keep getting angry, keep losing it, he says, you're giving a foothold to Satan by doing that. You realize that? It's not just hurting people around you. He is actually getting in. There's unforgiveness, and this seems to be one of those biggies, because Jesus addresses it. He says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. This is serious. Holding on to grudge. Another one is immorality. Clearly, Satan loves to work with immorality to get deep into our life and get rooted in there and continue to tempt us and continue to turn us away from God. Sin, unforgiven and unrepented sin in our life, is going to open the door to Satan. One way or another, sooner or later, he will take root. There are times when trauma also seems to open the door to Satan. This can be the negative effects of some tragedy, because it might lead to bitterness. And what does Paul, he say in Hebrews? He says, don't let it go to seed there. Don't let it get into roots, because that root of bitterness is so deep. Divorce can affect not only the people involved, but the children. And that can generate this hatred and against people and against God. Fear. Satan loves to work with fear. right? And generate this scare. You have children. You know, we sometimes just blow it off. Our kids go into bed and they say, "Dad, I'm afraid. I see things in the closet. Or I hear things." And we often will just try to, you know, deal with it real lightly and say, "Oh, it's nothing. Oh, nothing's out there." No, things are out there. Who are we kidding? Things are out there. And they will, given the opportunity, they will try. And we need to actively pray over our children, seek the protection of God, especially when they don't yet know the Lord. Satan's not going to play fair. He'll do everything he can. And guilt, especially if we've committed some sins and just have a hard time getting over that, he likes to play the guilt card and keep dragging us back in. Guilt is another one he likes to use. And there's finally, there's one more I'd like to address. This is difficult to pin down because it's not real clearly chronicled in Scripture, and yet in our counseling and our experience with people, we find it over and over coming up. And that's a troubled past. And it often goes back even to family conditions where the family has been putting curses on one another, or there's been a great blood feud, or there's been addictions and whatnot. And this tends to pass on from generation to generation. It only makes sense. Think of how we receive sin. We received it from our grandfather Adam. Is it fair? No. Is it nice? No. But we live the experiences of it, right? And I don't believe that God is going to condemn anyone to hell because of inherited sin. That's part of the package. It's when we act on it, when we sin, that we are held responsible for that. And in this case, this is part of that inheritance that keeps being passed on from generation to generation. And there's unhealthy ties that develop very early on. I'll give you many other illustrations, but just one to suffice. One gal that my wife was working with kept, you know, dealing with the demonic world from a very early age, 3 years old. Turns out her uncle was a type of sorcerer who put curses on her and asked demons to be involved in her life. And she encountered them from a very early age. And these were involved all throughout her adult life until she was finally able to put her finger on it. Many, many more examples we can give, but these are the things that Satan uses to drag us in. And we need to understand this whole area of demonization, because right now, a lot of you are beginning to freak out and say, "Are you saying that we as Christians can actually be like demon-possessed?" Well, I have news for you. The Bible actually never uses the phrase demon-possessed in the Greek. That phrase is actually not found in the Bible. The word that's always used is a word that says demonization. Okay? We translate it that person is demon-possessed because it seems like that demon is in full control of that individual, and we talk about that. But some more recent translations have begun to make a distinction. For example, Matthew 4:24 and 8:16, it talks about a person who is under the influence of demon, and it calls them oppressed by a demon. Okay, not possessed in that sense. Okay, we have examples in the Scripture of people who are otherwise following God, who are clearly oppressed by demons. We can talk about Job and King Saul. He was a man who was at a time filled with the Spirit, worshiping God, prophesying. And suddenly, he is under very dark influence that's demonic. Peter, we've referenced that already, and so does Paul. He says, "A messenger of Satan was dealing with me." So we need to understand what we've often thought of as possession is actually maybe a wrong understanding, because this is a gradient. This is on a scale, and I'll describe that a bit more. There is a point where it becomes full possession and full control. We see this in Matthew 8, where we have the demoniac of Gadarene. This guy's going crazy. He's obviously fully under control of a legion of demons. Okay, so that would be the extreme of full possession. Okay, and we see even some people who we have some question marks, were they really believers or not, that where it says of Judas Iscariot, "The devil entered him." Wow, that's pretty scary. And it doesn't just seem like it's an expression. The devil entered him. When Peter talks to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, "Satan got into you guys." That's an interesting expression that Paul deals with. So I think it's better to see demonization on a gradient. It starts with influences. He's trying in one way or another to deal with us, to interact with us, to get our attention, or otherwise, covertly trying to influence us. His ultimate goal is full control. and death. Destruction. That's his ultimate goal. At the beginning, it may seem a lot of it more internal, more psychological, more personal. And yet, as time goes on, that takes on a more external, vicious, and quite dangerous form. And so what the Bible is going to tell us about our interaction with demons is that it's not clear cut. It's not you're possessed or you're not possessed. It's we're influenced at different levels. And I have to say that as a believer, when we look at what the scripture is saying, I have to say that there are levels at which, phases of which we as believers can be influenced. There'll be debate as to full possession. We who possess the Holy Spirit, can we possess a demon at the same time? I think we're asking the wrong question because the Bible doesn't say possession. It's talking about demonization, influence. At what level does he influence us? And we have many examples of demons seeking as much influence as they can. They'll take as much as you give them. They'll take as much control as you give them. What are some of the ways in which they will try to influence us and possess us, or not possess us, but try to control us? Well, they create doubt. That's one of their real favorites. Cast doubt on God's truths, his promises. They like to capitalize on guilt. We've talked about this before. Former sins. Keep dragging out the old laundry. Provide secret information. Now, what does this mean? Again, I have a gal who was, Sarah was counseling, and she was getting information from a demon that she had contact with. She didn't know it was a demon. She just thought it was fun because she would ace all her exams. And this demon who she'd formed a relationship from childhood was giving her information on the spot. And she thought it was kind of cool to impress her friends until she realized as she met Sarah and began to know the Lord that this was of the devil. This was not of God. They like to engender special relationships. We've had cases in which a gal has not just a special connection, but even an emotional relationship and connection with what is otherwise actually a demon, and wants to control them emotionally and even physically. Feelings of resentment, hate, revenge, these are also ways in which Satan can continue to manipulate our feelings and turn us away from God. Immoral insinuations, attractions. Our experience has been that a lot of these things that we otherwise think, you know, he just fell into sin, you know, or he, you know, it's just lust, you know. He will use our flesh, obviously. He will use the world as well. But oftentimes behind the scene, it's him pulling the strings. And a lot of these relationships that are otherwise very unnatural are actually demonically inspired. Finally, he will aim for ultimate, you know, psychological, physical attacks in which he is going to, and many have experienced this and have not known what to attribute it to. In the middle of a dream, you feel, that was not from God, and that was actually quite satanic. You know, and there's times when in your sleep, you might experience things, and it's not the kind of stuff we want to talk about in our small group, because we figure nobody else knows what we're talking about. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. There are attacks of the enemy. Of course, it's important for us to know our authority, to know that we stand in Christ. He's given us the authority. He's given the authority to his disciples to stand up against the enemy, to stand up against demons. In Matthew, he's told us, all authority has been given to me. So go. You can go with confidence. We're not, even though they are trying and plotting against us, we ultimately have the authority of Christ on our side. And finally, John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. So we have the calling card of Jesus, his name, his power. And at every point in time, we can come against it. And so James will tell us, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, implying he's going to come against us and he will flee from you. How do we resist them? We don't resist them in our own power. We get into Jesus. And we're in Jesus. When we draw near to God, when we submit ourselves to him humbly, Satan can't do anything. And those are the times that he has to flee. 1 Peter again will tell us, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings you're experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And this is important to understand. We're not the only ones. And this is one of Satan's lies. I'm fully convinced there's people here today that deal with different demonic activities or attacks and don't know where to go, don't know who to talk to because we don't have a classification for it. But he says believers all over the world face this, and I can testify to that. In Acts 16:18, Paul gives us an example of this girl that's demonically inspired, that's harassing them. And what does he do in the end? He turns around and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And that's the one thing that we've experienced over and over, and it's so awesome to watch. When you are confronted with this kind of a circumstance or person, to be able to say, Jesus Christ, and watch the demons cringe. Watch them just wither at the name of Jesus. It's so powerful. It's so awesome. So even if this is kind of freaking you out now, know that the name of Jesus is fully sufficient to counter the attacks of the enemy. But standing together is so important in this. Galatians 6 is going to tell us, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And notice the next word, keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. What's the assumption? That whatever that person has fallen into was probably the result of a temptation. And who's the tempter? Well, Satan's the tempter. There's demonic forces in there. And what often happens is as we are trying to help other people, if we don't understand sometimes the demonic background or roots of that, we can fall right into it. This case of the people trying to counsel other people and falling into similar sin because we're not fully grasping where this is coming from. James 5 is going to tell us, and this is a real important verse for us, and my wife especially in her counseling, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The assumption again is that some of the sicknesses even that we endure and suffering and other conditions go back to rooted sin. And these have often demonic causes, not always. And prayer in the name of Jesus Christ is going to bring healing and freedom. The prayer of the righteous person has great power. And so we do this. My wife especially does a lot of counseling. I meet with guys and do the same thing. But being able to stand together, not isolate each other, but stand together, try to understand what's happening, is so critical. Now we may think, well, we're not exorcists. You know, none of us is trained to do any of this kind of stuff. I understand. But the Bible never tells us that we have to go through certain loops and loops to be able to do this. We can cry out in the name of Jesus, and he can indeed help us when we come together. So there's the other part of it, obviously, and this is going back to Ephesians chapter 6, where we can arm ourselves day in, day out. But this comes with a battle consciousness, and this is so important. You know, we were talking the other day just with Dave, and he was talking about how nowadays people are wanting to help police and other enforcement people to be more considerate, more humane in their treatment, a little softer touch. And Dave was making the point that the reality is if people and these security officers are better trained in their weapons, they'll be less likely to react in negative ways. As they are more confident in the use of their own arsenal and their training, they're not going to respond negatively. They're going to know how to respond in every circumstance. And I think that's what the Bible is telling us. Know the enemy. Know the battle. Know your weapons. And then you'll be more confident in your standing against the enemy. Now, I wish we had time to go through all this, but just briefly, the weapons that he lays out for us, they're really quite fantastic. Because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 10, he says, put on the full armor of God. And the implication is these weapons are God's. See, he's a warrior. He's a warrior. You look at Isaiah chapter 59, Psalm 18, you see God flying down on a cherub with a flaming sword. And it's not just metaphorical, I don't think. It's trying to paint an accurate picture of God's zeal and his passion and his warrior heart for us. And he says, see, God is giving you his weapons. You can stand because of God and his strength that is in you. And so he talks about all these different aspects. The truth, so important because Satan is the father of lies. The righteousness, being holy so that Satan cannot find a chink in our armor. The preparation, being ready for whatever Satan's going to bring at us and ready to share the gospel at the drop of a dime. And the faith, that reliance on God day in, day out. God, as we sang in the last song, I need you. I go out today, I walk out of this door with your power. We find this over and over. It's so important for us. So whatever we do, say, God, I am fully dependent on you. I can't do it. And then the helmet of salvation, I think, is speaking of ultimate salvation in which Christ comes back and being focused on the end of the battle. We're going to win. We're going to win. There's no chance that Satan's going to turn the tables on us or anyone. And obviously then God's word, as Jesus so effectively used it to counter the wiles of the enemy. And the one that we often miss at the end of the list is prayer. keeping that communication with God. So critical in battle to know what the commander is wanting us to do, to be in sync with whatever he's doing on the greater stratagem. This is part of the battle. And there's so much more. We don't have time to unpack it. That'll be your homework for this afternoon. But ultimately, we go back to that great vision that was presented to John in chapter 12 of Revelation. But at the end of that, he says this: "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.'" We're talking battle here. We're talking warfare here. And I think in the West, it's easy to say, well, that happens in the rest of the world, in the third world. But you know what? Every time I come back to the States, I get the sense that this nation is becoming more and more pagan. More and more pagan with the influences of immorality, with demonic things, is rising up. And I would not be surprised if we begin to confront things like this more often and more openly. And whether we do or not, I think the sinister face of our enemy is behind a lot of other things that we often don't recognize. Now we want to be aware of him, look for him, not assume that he's behind everything, not assume that he's responsible for everything. We are plenty responsible for enough of it. But let's see the fuller picture. And let's ultimately understand that we are standing in a place, in a position of victory already, having overcome already, and having Christ with us, standing with us, fighting with us, and ultimately he will claim the victory. There's a whole lot more I would love to unpack in this passage, but you'll have to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and look it up yourself. Tonight, Sarah's going to be sharing about counseling and all that entails, and a lot of it will be discussing more details of what this looks like in day-to-day counseling sessions that she has. And so if you're interested in more examples, that'll be coming tonight. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just want to come before you asking you to bring all these thoughts together. It's a great, great battle out there. We have a daunting enemy. You are greater. You have already overcome. And we just rejoice in that. And Lord, there may be people here who may be hearing this for the first time and beginning to worry and fret. And Lord, just want to remind us all, Lord, that this is your battle ultimately, that you have already won. And that it's not a time to be fearful, but to be bold, to be courageous, to embrace, Lord, our position and to fight for you, to be courageous. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to rise up even as we approach that great final day, that dark day when things will come to a head. Lord, help us to understand. And Paul said, we know the schemes of our enemy. We want to know, Lord. We want to know enough to be aware, to be alert, and to know how to fight back and to stand in you, fearless, Father. So we thank you, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.